Palm Sunday, we celebrate event beginning the most momentous week in the history of the world. The week when the Son of God came to this earth to be king, to rule and reign, but first to suffer and die so he could provide salvation for lost, sinful human beings so that we might be part of the kingdom that he would someday return to earth to establish that would go on forever. What a privilege it is to know and understand the truth concerning Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he suffered and died according to the plan of God to make payment for our sin, and that God would offer us the free gift of eternal life, forgiveness, cleansing, a relationship with him, an eternity of glory, simply by receiving the gift that he provided. We do that by believing that he is the one who loved us and died for us. Most of you are here regularly on Sunday morning at Indian Hills, and we've begun a study of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ given to his servant John. And we've done the first three chapters, and we're ready to move into the prophetic portions of the book. We'll start with looking into heaven in chapters 4 and 5. And what an awesome portion of the word that is. Then we will return back to the earth in chapter 6, and we will move through events that are going to take place on this earth in coming days, climaxing with the return of Jesus Christ to earth to establish his kingdom. And we're going to look at a variety of overview matters today, just to sort of be sure that we're all together and understand. You know, there's much confusion on the subject of prophecy. And some people just give up and say, it'll work out. Whatever God's decided to do, I'm going to be comfortable with. But God's told us about the future so that it might shape and mold us in the way we live day by day. We noted when we began the study of the book of Revelation that several times God pronounces blessings for those who hear what he says in the book of Revelation and live in light of it. You know, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. How sad it is. Some people think it's something mysterious, hard to know and understand. When God said, it is a revelation, it is an unveiling, it is making known. So we're not going to be into the book of Revelation specifically today, but we're going to talk about the overview of some of these matters. Everything's foundational on how we interpret the Bible. We've been through that several times. The principles of interpreting the Bible, we call it literal interpretation, normal interpretation. People get off track when they think the Bible is something that's almost magical. You have to have special insights and so on to understand it. God wrote it to be understood. You understand that the people of Israel were just shepherd people. They weren't attending great universities, getting advanced degrees, and yet much of our Bible is addressed to Israel. All of our Old Testament, and was expected to be understood, including the prophecies that God gave through his prophets. And then when Jesus came and surrounded himself with the initial disciples, what did he pick? A tax gatherer, fishermen, ordinary people. And God has given his word to be understood. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, you know, it's not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble that God has called. God has chosen the foolish things, the base things, the things of no account or importance from the world's perspective. That's encouraging. God intends us, common, ordinary people, to hear his word, to understand and believe it, and then to live in light of it. So first we're going to look at an overview of prophecy, a chart put up a number of times, so we could put that up again. This is the overall perspective that God gives of the course of the world. We started with the 70 weeks of Daniel. That comes from Daniel chapter 9. Even gives us a starting date, 444 BC. And he said 70 weeks were determined for his people, Israel, and for his holy city, Jerusalem. And we've noted 69 of those weeks, 483 years, ended with the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we are celebrating. Think about that. When in Daniel 9, God told Daniel what the future would hold, the beginning of those 70 weeks, and what would happen at the end of those 70 weeks. You know what he says in Daniel chapter 9? After that 69th week, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. That could not be understood at the time by Daniel because the Jews were looking for the Messiah to come and establish a kingdom. That's what he came and offered. John the Baptist came ahead of him saying what? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. We're celebrating Palm Sunday. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on that donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah given hundreds of years earlier that their king would arrive in that way. But within the week, he has been finally rejected and crucified. But he comes to be a king. With his crucifixion, rejected by Israel, his crucifixion, he's raised from the dead. The grave couldn't contain him. He's different than every other man who's ever lived and the rulers that have lived. We build tombs and monuments. We go to Egypt and look at the tombs of the pharaohs. But Jesus Christ is alive and raised from the dead. But there's 7 years left in God's program with Israel. Well, which 7 years? You know, it's been 2,000 years since Christ died. We can just forget about those. No, God doesn't forget. There's no alterations necessary in his plan. With the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, their king, Christ ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1. And the church begins in Acts chapter 2. And that's what we have here. The period of time in which we live is called the church age. God is focusing his work of salvation in the world, in the church, manifested in local churches around the world. People who have come to believe in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross as payment for their sin, his resurrection from the dead in victory. That's what makes you a member of the body of Christ, the church. And in connection with that, you become part of a fellowship in the local church. Joining a church doesn't make you a child of God. It's faith in Jesus Christ. You can join a church, be baptized, take communion, do all sorts of things and die and go to hell. Because you can't be saved by what you do. You can only be saved by what Christ has done. And that only becomes effective for each one of us when we recognize that we are the sinners he died for. We are the guilty ones. It was our sin that necessitated his death. We recognize, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. So today Jesus Christ is building his church with those who come to believe in him. It's primarily Gentile. The Old Testament, he worked primarily, almost exclusively, with the nation Israel. Now there are Jews who are saved. There may be a few of you here. But primarily, it's Gentiles who are responding in this day. It's called in the book of Romans the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. The time when God has given the Gentiles of the world a special opportunity to believe in Christ and experience his salvation. But when this time is over, the end of this period, Christ will come in the air. And we've looked at this. It's called the rapture of the church. Or the Greek word in our New Testaments is harpazo. We get the word rapture from the Latin word that was used to translate the Greek word, and we carried that over into English. It's when Christ comes in the air, calls all believers, believers during the church age who have died, they've been in heaven, they come down with Christ. That time their bodies come out of the grave, they come up to meet Christ in the air. Then they're taken to heaven, the place Christ has prepared for them. Following that, we have what is called the 70th week of Daniel. Remember, there were 70 weeks God said he had laid out for Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Now he's ready to pick up and resume that program. It's divided into 2 3.5 segments. This is what chapter 6 to 19 of the book of Revelation will be about. We get things laid out for us now in an order to help us understand it. The Old Testament prophesied about much of these things, but things weren't put in order for them by God. But now in this last revelation from God, called the book of Revelation, God lays it out sequentially and adds to it. It will be a time of great difficulty, suffering, persecution. Literally billions of people will die on this planet before we are done. In fact, Jesus said, when he talked about this period of time, if he didn't intervene after 7 years, there wouldn't be a person left alive on the face of the earth. People are dying in numbers it's hard to comprehend. You'll see that as we move through the book of Revelation. And God gives us numbers of how many people died in this plague, in this judgment. And they pile up. Like I say, we will be in the billions before we're done. I wonder, it's amazing anyone will survive. So this is the period of time is before. The next thing is the rapture. There's nothing that has to happen. We looked at some of the reasons we believe that the rapture occurs at this time, before this 7-year period, called the pre-tribulation rapture, before the 7-year tribulation. The last point, the 7th point that we just touched on in the 7 points we looked at, was imminency, which means Christ can return at any time. There is nothing that has to happen before the rapture of the church. It could happen in the next 5 minutes. It would simply mean every true believer in this auditorium would immediately just vanish, disappear, be called to meet Christ in the air. Doesn't mean everybody in this auditorium would disappear, because any who might be here who haven't trusted Christ will be left and go into this 7-year period. At the end of the 7 years, Christ himself returns to earth with the people that were raptured here. This is chapter 19 of Revelation, remember. So we've been in heaven. Now we come back with him to the earth. Remarkable event. He will stand on the Mount of Olives outside Jerusalem. We will have Armageddon and those events. There will be judgments. We will move into the kingdom, the first phase of which is 1,000 years. So we call it the millennium. It's not all there is to the kingdom. It's the first phase of an eternal kingdom. And when we get to Revelation 20, we'll talk about those details. Much of Old Testament prophecy speaks about that event. So this is the overview. So we understand where we are. We are someplace in the church age. Maybe here, maybe here, maybe here. Who knows? Like I say, the rapture could occur in 5 minutes, could occur tonight, tomorrow, a month, a year, five. I don't know. We do look and see things that will be taking place in the 70th week and sometimes say, well, that fits. We know there'll be things happening with Israel. Israel will be back in their land, Scripture tells us. Israel, during this period of time, will have a rebuilt temple in Israel. Some of these things we look around. The nations around them, according to Ezekiel 38, will be looking and eventually attack them in an act of war in alliance with Russia. So we know some of the things that are happening here. So we see, well, if we see some of these things, perhaps we are getting close to this event. But it'll happen in God's time. But we are to be alert and expecting Him and prepared for Him at any time. Now, we talk about the premillennial return of Christ. That's His return of Christ at this point before the kingdom to establish the kingdom. Now, there are different views, and I want to overview them with you, not to confuse you, but to hopefully know why there are differences. This particular view that we have here on the screen is based upon a literal interpretation of biblical prophecy, which means we interpret the Old Testament prophecies literally. When God said there were 77-year periods, 490 years determined for His people Israel and for Jerusalem, we believe that is going to be literally take place. He meant 490 years. He just didn't pick out a number and say, well, 70 times 7, and 7 is the number of perfection. I guess we just mean when God's perfect time is complete, then He'll do it. When you start talking like that, then you're just out here in Alice in Wonderland dreaming. No, we take prophecy literally. When it says Christ will come to earth and establish a kingdom over which He will rule, we believe that's literal. So that will be the difference in the viewpoints. If you interpret the Bible literally, and if you've been here for our studies, you know, in a normal way, the way we talk and communicate, we use figures of speech. We'll say, I was blown away by what He had to say. You were not. You're too heavy. You couldn't be blown away. Don't care if you weigh 50 pounds or 500, you couldn't be blown away by what He said. There's not enough air coming out of His mouth, even from the windy of us. No thinking of preachers. So we use figures of speech, but it has a literal meaning. There was an impact upon me. It took me back. We don't say, well, He wasn't speaking literally. I wonder what He meant. So figures of speech, we recognize. But if I say, I'll meet you back at the sound booth after the service, you don't say, I wonder what He meant. Maybe sound booth. Where do you get sounds? Well, you can get sounds in the family center. Maybe they have a booth set up. You say, well, that's silly. So we don't come to the Bible and start making it silly. This is serious. God speaks, and then He tells us, you better obey. Well, it wouldn't be fair if He told me in a way that I could never understand, would it? We tell our kids, and we want to say, do I make myself clear? This is what you have to do. That's the way God speaks to us. So if you interpret the Bible literally, normally, in biblical prophecy, this is the pattern that will unfold for you. And there's basically no disagreement. I'm going to share some different views with you. But I've already shared from the writings of those, for those of you who are here, that they agree. If you interpret the Bible literally, this is where you will end up. And you will understand Israel is always Israel in the Bible. When God says something about Israel, he doesn't mean, well, that's just spiritual people who are God's, no matter what their nationality. No, you have to be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be in the line of God's promises to Israel. Jacob being the third in that line, whose name was changed to Israel. So that's the way we're going to look at it. All right, we have a comparative chart. We compare two views here because both these views are premillennial. Means Christ will return to earth at the beginning of the kingdom to establish the kingdom. One is pre-trib, one is post-trib. Post-trib means that Christ will return after the time of tribulation. Pre-trib means he's going to return for the church before the tribulation. You see, we just have the church age here. We put in 70 weeks, the 70th week, but those who hold this view really believe that the whole church age is a time of tribulation. Remember, Jesus told his disciples this last night with him, in the world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So they say, it's just the church always has tribulation. Sometimes it's worse, sometimes it's worse in some parts of the world than in others. We left on this 70 week here at the end because some of those who hold this say, well, it may get worse toward the end of this period. They believe the rapture of the church will occur at the end here of the whole church age, and this time of tribulation will meet Christ in the air, then we'll turn around and come back down to earth with him and start the kingdom. It's also called dispensational premillennialism, bigger word. But it just means those who take the Bible literally and as a result see Israel and the church distinct. What happens with this view, sometimes called historic premillennialism or classic premillennialism, they don't keep the church and Israel separate. The church is the new Israel, is their terminology. The true Israel. So there may be a future for many of the Jews, but it will be as they are incorporated into the church. So Israel as Israel doesn't have the same future. It's the church. And the nation Israel, for some of them, they may say, well, toward the end, many of them may get converted because it's hard to deal with passages like Romans 11. And take it any way other than its clear statements. But this has become a very popular view. It's the view of where schools go. Let me read you the most recent book I have on this. I left it laying on my desk. It was written by a group of seminary professors in 2009 in Colorado, presenting this post-tribulation view. They view this view for people who are just common, uneducated, illiterate. You take everything literally. Well, that's too simplistic. Let me read, I've read some of the things to you. This is out of their book. These are seminary professors, claim to be evangelical, believe in the premillennial return. But this is how they look at the other views. It started in the 1940s. Post-tribulational goes back before that, but it was revived in the 1940s under what is known as neo-evangelicalism, the new evangelicalism. And that basically had several components. They didn't want to be narrow fundamentalists anymore, separate from the world. They wanted to be recognized as scholars, not just among believers, but in the world. And they wanted to be strongly involved in social and political matters. Those are three key things that were important to what are called the new evangelicals. So they wanted to get away from this literal interpretation of the Bible that marked Christians off as separate, wasn't focused on scholarliness. Any believer who has the Spirit, who seriously studies the Word, should be able to understand it. And they thought we needed to be in social and political issues if we were going to impact the world. So here's what they have to say. In the 1960s, when this really started to take hold, a new generation of historic premillennialists, that's another name for the post-trib premillennialists, the historic premillennialists, began publishing scholarly books on eschatology. Because before that, they were just for you and me. One is tempted to say that historic premillennialism rates high as elitist because its leadership tends to be school-based. In other words, we are in the scholarly world. We are the educated. Most writing on historic premillennialism is not intended for the masses. Most of it is written by scholars for scholars. Well, snooty, snooty. This is in their book. It's entitled The Case for Historic Premillennialism. They're proud of it. I don't think I get any indication in the Old or New Testament that God wrote his word as one scholar to another. Peter was a fisherman. Amos said, I wasn't even an official prophet. I'm a herdsman. I keep sheep. And they are proud that some people are moving from this position toward this position. And if you look at who those people are, they have doctorates from Oxford, Cambridge, and other impressive universities. Well, I don't understand how going to Oxford would give you a better understanding of the truth of the Word of God. There was a day back in the days of the Puritans when some of those old universities, today, you go to the unbeliever, and this is what happens. They go to these unbelieving schools. They sit under that teaching, and the simplicity and the beauty of the Word that God gave to ordinary people like you and like me, you don't even have to finish school. And you can know and understand and have a grasp of the Word of God. Obviously, you have to know something about language. You have to come and to have learned to speak, to communicate. But it's not any different than the way we communicate. Here's what they quote one of their people that they would agree with. When they're criticizing this view over here. What drives scholars crazy is if you take the Bible literally, just at face value in a normal way, anybody can understand it. And it's so cut and dried. I mean, this is what it says. This is what it means. Scholars like to have things open and loose. Part of being scholarly is being open to other things. So it is a constant point of irritation that we take the Bible literally. What's that mean for me as a scholar? No, we learn from scholars. I appreciate scholars, the commentaries they write, when they devote that exceptional ability God has blessed them with, not to making the Scripture complicated, but to explaining it in its simplicity. I started getting Theological Journal from one of the seminaries back in the 1960s. And the articles written in there were written by men who were truly scholarly. But they wrote in such a way that you could read it and understand it. I even subscribed to it for my parents. My mother dropped out of school after the 11th grade. to get married because my dad was going to World War II. Many people did things like that. But she could read it, understand it. It was just explaining the Bible. Nowadays, I get that same journal. I half the time don't have any idea what they're talking about. It's way beyond me. I can understand there's a time for one scholar to address another scholar. But when we begin, and one of the professors, not here, but has warned of the danger that we create a scholarly elite that remove the Bible from the hands of the people. And we have our own form of Roman Catholicism that took the Bible out of the hands of the people because it's scholarly. Here's what this man says regarding that literal interpretation of the Bible and biblical prophecy. It has inflamed the imaginations of the biblically illiterate into consuming end-time fantasies. When people are ignorant of the imagery of the prophets and gospels, untutored in the metaphorical language of war and the story of salvation, they are easy prey for entertaining predictions of the end time. And Jesus told us quite clearly that the people who make these breathless and sensational predictions are themselves the false Christ and false prophets they are pretending to warn us against. I mean, it's just, some of these men, I don't doubt, are believers. But we get moved along when we make our desire to be recognized as something other than a follower of Jesus Christ. I want to be recognized. The leading, in fact, they say in here, he is the most outstanding man promoting the post-trib rapture in the history, George Elton Ladd. His biography is entitled A Place at the Table. And it's a good balanced biography, written by a former student. And he admires him and thinks he is to be followed. But I appreciate he also points out his weaknesses. Place at the table, he acknowledged this man was driven by a desire to be recognized in the scholarly world. Went to Harvard to get his doctorate. Didn't think it had impacted him, but his biography said he changed. And that encouragement was, we need men to go to Harvard and schools like that to get degrees that will be recognized in the world. Too bad. God's plan is to take those things, the foolish things of the world, the things that the world does not admire, and to use them to transform lives. Dangerous position. I'm going to talk more about this because some of it will lead into some of the corruptions that ties to what we're talking about in Galatians. We'll do that in our study tonight. All right, those are two views that impact. This has become a dominant view because it's taken over the schools, seminaries, Christian colleges, because what happens here is they say the kingdom began at the first coming of Christ. Because if you want to have an emphasis on social action, political action, you go to the Old Testament and what the Bible says will happen in the kingdom. You want to emphasize being recognized by the world and being involved. We permeate. We're in the kingdom. So they say the kingdom began at the first coming of Christ, but it will come to its fullness at the second coming. So they say it's already not yet. We are already, so the church age is the kingdom. So that's why they blend Israel in the church. And the church is the new Israel, and we're in the kingdom. But when Christ comes, then it will have its full earthly phase. Now, since we're in the kingdom, we ought to be involved in political action. We ought to be involved in social action. We ought to be involved in getting recognition in the scholarly world to spread the kingdom and permeate the world. We shouldn't be separate from the world. Those kind of things is why I say, people say, well, future things, eschatology, but it shapes what we do. If we are in the kingdom, then we should be politically involved because the kingdom will be political. There should be social and political justice, social things, poverty, Our mission field is being corrupted with this distortion. I'll share some of that with you tonight. The church today is. Because the world admires what? That kind of action. So they believe we're in the kingdom. That's not all there is to the kingdom. They believe there's a premillennial return, but the kingdom already began. Christ is sitting on the throne of David in heaven, and we are building the kingdom here on earth. And then there'll be the final phase when Christ returns. All right, there are other views. You need to be aware of it. Why don't you put up chart 3? This is up here is the dispensational. It's pre-tribulational or dispensational premillennialism. We'll talk about that word sometime, someplace. All you need to know is that's the literal interpretation of the Bible and biblical prophecy, and it keeps Israel and the church distinct. Because if you interpret the Bible literally, you can't say when it says Israel, it's the church, because the church is not Israel. We have the two forms, and we have that other form. I didn't put that on the chart since we had a separate chart. There are two other views here, amillennialism. And most have come out of one of these backgrounds. Amillennialism. Now, all are agreed, no matter what the view is now, that the first 300 years of the church, from the writings we have of the early church, they were premillennial. They believed that Christ was going to return to earth and establish a kingdom. There's debate over whether they were pre-trib or post-trib, but they all agreed they were premillennial. Around 400 A.D., a man named Augustine came into the picture, and some things were going on in the world. It looked like the kingdom was really here. So he moved from being a premillennialist to being an amillennialist. The A on the front of millennium. Millennium is just the Latin word for 1,000 years. The A means no 1,000 years. Now, technically, an amillennialist believes there is a kingdom. They believe we're in the kingdom now. It began at the first coming of Christ. It will climax at the second coming of Christ. So there is no distinct earthly kingdom over which Christ rules. He's reigning in heaven now. And then he'll return to earth. There'll be judgment, and we go into eternity. There's no future earthly kingdom. The kingdom is the church. So Augustine, because remember, it's about that time that Constantine, the Roman emperor, claimed to get converted to Christianity, and he made Christianity the religion of the empire. So he wed Christianity to the political situation. It looks like, wow, we got the kingdom. We got a Roman emperor who claims to be a follower of Christ, who wants Christianity to permeate his empire, and we're in the kingdom. Now that he had found the answer, the kingdom began at the first coming of Christ, and we live in the kingdom. So amillennialist, Roman Catholicism is amillennial. Christ is ruling on the throne in heaven, and the Pope is his earthly representative. That's why nothing gets done there without the approval of the Pope, because Christ is ruling through the Pope. So there is a kingdom, and they set up the structure. They don't deny that. That's their conviction. If you came out of a Lutheran church, almost any of the denominational, Presbyterian, Mennonite, the Reformers were all amillennial, believed they were in the kingdom. Because what did they come out of? Catholicism. Luther was a Catholic priest, right? Calvin was a Catholic priest. Menno Simons was a Catholic priest. But when they understood the truth of the gospel, then they left the Catholic Church and stood against that teaching. But they never changed their view of interpreting Bible prophecy. So Luther would argue for a literal interpretation of the Bible, but he never got to sorting out some other things. So the denominations that developed from them never changed anything either. So by and large, Lutherans would be, that doesn't mean every single Lutheran, but the group would be amillennial. The other major denominations. So it's existent today, and if they're involved in social action, that's consistent. We're in the kingdom. Roman Catholic Church is big on social programs. They're big in being involved politically around the world. You know something of the history of that. Protestant denominations, if we're in the kingdom, we ought to be improving the world. We ought to be making politics, whatever. That's amillennialism. No physical earthly kingdom. We're in the kingdom and have been since the first coming of Christ, and it will end with the second coming of Christ because then we're in eternity. The other major view is postmillennialism. And post means after. So their view is that we live the church age, we're in the kingdom, but things will get better and better and better. And pretty soon the world will be saturated with Christianity. It doesn't mean everyone will be saved, because some of the kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament talk about sin in the kingdom, death in the kingdom. But by and large, the world will, quote, have been Christianized. So Christ will return sometime after the kingdom. But the kingdom may be a lot longer than 1,000 years, because 1,000 years in Revelation 20 are just a symbolic number. But the point is, we can change the world. This has ebbed and flowed as well. Jonathan Edwards, in early American church history from New England, was a post-millennialist. And so you read his stuff, and he's always involved in trying and moving the world along to make it better. And so you have those kind of influences, impacts. You get into the Puritans and so on in their time. When I was in school in the 1960s, some white hairs here, but back in those dark ages, the only post-millennialist that was living and writing that we could name was Lorraine Bettner, who lived down in Missouri. But it underwent a revival. You know, it almost died out. It was popular in the 1800s. Major theologies and so on were written by post-millennialists. But then you had World War I and World War II. Didn't look like the world was getting converted and getting better. So it pretty much died out. But then things settled down and prosperity came and good things came, and you had a revival of post-millennialism. Put the word theos, God, and nomos, law. And you get the word I can't say. Or reconstructionism. They began to promote things. We ought to implement the Mosaic law. We ought to be voting for this way. We ought to be pushing society, taking a stand, requiring this, control, thinking that we could. So these things come and go. One thing all of these views, except this, have in common: amillennialism, postmillennialism, and the post-tribulation that believes that the church is in the kingdom now, but there's a future kingdom coming. All believe we're in the kingdom. Amillennialism, in fact, the post-millennium book I referred to, they say you'll see a lot of similarities between us and the amillennialist, because we both believe we're in the kingdom. We both believe we should be kingdom, doing kingdom work. The only difference is we believe there is a future earthly kingdom and the amillennialist doesn't. The post-millennialist believes they're in the kingdom. That's why dispensational premillennialists stand outside of what everybody else is saying. But we have to be careful. We come to Scripture and determine what is biblical and move out from there. I mentioned neo-evangelicalism. They started with the idea, if we're going to impact the world, we're going to have to be socially and politically involved. If we're going to be recognized by the world for our scholarship, We'll have to have degrees that are recognized from recognizable places. We can't view ourselves as separate and distinct. We have to be permeating. And then from that, they decided they ought to have a view of the kingdom that would be consistent with what they wanted to do. That's going backwards. You don't decide what you would like to happen in the world and then back up and build a theology that will give you that. You go to Scripture and decide, what has God said? That's foundational and changing. We move out from there. It doesn't matter, the world might admire those who produce great social programs. He's called the church to do a great spiritual work. If we move away from what God says the church is, and so we say, well, is it a big deal if they say we're in the kingdom or we're not in the kingdom? I don't care if you call it the church or the kingdom. You have to care because God cares. He says the church is not the kingdom. Here is what the kingdom is. The thing that amazes me, all of these positions, these two, post-millennialism, amillennialism, and post-tribulationism, that also believes we're in the kingdom, all agree. If you take prophecy literally, you will be a dispensational premillennialist. Well, why would you change? Every prophecy that has been fulfilled in Scripture has been fulfilled literally. Period. There's no debate about that. We agree. All the prophecies regarding Israel that have been fulfilled literally. All the prophecies about Christ that were to be fulfilled at his first coming have been fulfilled literally. Nobody disagrees. But the ones that are yet future, we think we can change. I have to say, I scratch my head. I can't make sense of it. Well, I just want to run through you what Scripture says about the kingdom, and it is future. We're going to go quickly. Ready? 2 Samuel 7. I'm already there. 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant. It is a subset of the Abrahamic covenant, first given in Genesis chapter 12. But the Davidic covenant is the covenant God establishes with David and his descendant to rule over a kingdom forever. So verse 8 of 2 Samuel 7 says, gives the prophet the instruction, "You shall say this to my servant David." The end of verse 9, "I will make your name great, like the names of great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, and they will live in their own place, and will not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly." Now you can't say, if you interpret the Bible literally, that that has happened. I mean, not to this day. And he goes on, the end of verse 11, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you." A house is a dynasty. We still use that. Places where they still have royalty, like England or Saudi Arabia, they talk about the house of so-and-so. "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," talking about David, "I will raise up your seed after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, part of what's going to promise down through this will apply to Solomon. But part of it goes beyond Solomon, because Solomon's not ruling today. He died. And under his son, the kingdom split. It wasn't established forever. And then the northern 10 tribes will go to captivity, and the southern 2 tribes will go to captivity. So that promise is foundational. Come over to Daniel. I realize this is review. I don't want you to think at my age I have forgotten we've done these things. Daniel 2. Daniel's given an overview of future events from his day forward of the empires of the world. Babylon was the empire ruling, as Daniel writes. And you were through the next empires down to Rome. Then in Daniel 2, verse 42, you have the toes of the feet, part of the iron, part of pottery, 10 toes. We know they're 10 because later prophecy tells us they're 10. You would expect that on the image of a man. Then in the verse 44, in the days of those kings, those 10 toes, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush, put an end to all these kingdoms. It itself will endure forever. Now, if you're amillennial and you believe we're in the kingdom and it began with the first coming of Christ, you say, well, the 10 toes were 10 emperors, and you read their writings, they try to pick out 10 rulers that we might say would fit. And Christ established his kingdom, but it's not an earthly kingdom like the other kingdoms were. You see, they don't appreciate that there is progressive revelation with the first coming of Christ and his rejection by Israel. There is a period not revealed in the Old Testament called the church age. You can't say that Christ has crushed all the kingdoms of the world and he's ruling. If you think that, I can't help you. I mean, what do you say? Turn on the news. I mean, we're talking about the United States and possible conflict with Russia and this nation conflicting with this. Well, it's a spiritual kingdom. He's ruling and conquering in hearts. That's nothing like the kingdoms that he says he's going to crush and replace and endure forever. I mean, this idea you can come back now and rewrite the Old Testament. You can't do that with God's word. Come over to chapter 7. God repeats himself. Same vision, different symbols, imagery. Here, beast, but the same empires, culminating with Rome. And then out of Rome comes 10 horns. The end of verse 7. And then where do we go? We have a few more details added here. Then we come to the kingdom. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, one with the clouds of heaven like the Son of Man. Christ's favorite name for himself during his earthly ministry, Son of Man. Okay, he came to the Ancient of Days, was sent before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now you get into problems here. If you have amillennialism and you're in the kingdom, this view here, like Roman Catholicism, what have they done down through their history? Persecution. Why? We're in the kingdom. We've replaced Israel. What did Israel do with heretics? Executed them. What did Roman Catholicism do with non-Roman Catholics? Execute them. See, we're the kingdom. The reformers got into this. They killed off one another. Why? We're in the kingdom. What did Israel? What was Israel supposed to do in the Old Testament with heretics? Execute them. Well, you carry that over. Well, we're just doing what God says we do when we're his kingdom. See, it begins to have practical repercussions. John Calvin criticized for executing a heretic named Servetus. I wrote a man who wrote a book criticizing Calvin for doing that and not understanding grace. I said, you sound like the God of the Old Testament was a different God. Calvin's problem was he thought he was in the kingdom. And you shouldn't allow heretics in the kingdom. He has set up his own version at Geneva. It was perfectly consistent with his theology. The problem was his theology was wrong. These kind of things have practical implications. They'll say, why doesn't your church get involved in social programs? Because we don't see ourselves as in the kingdom. What's that got to do with it? We're talking about getting involved in a social program. It has everything to do with it. If you think you're in the kingdom, you ought to be doing social things, working for political justice. We'll talk more about that later today. All right, come over to Matthew chapter 24. And when you see the literal interpretation, there's consistency through the Old Testament right into the New Testament. We could have stopped at Zechariah, and Zechariah 9 is what they quoted regarding Christ riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. Fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. You come to Matthew chapter 24. The Olivet Discourse. They ask Christ about his coming to establish the kingdom. He goes through the tribulation, that 7 years prior to Christ, which we're going to see in detail. Same things. Then you see in verse 15, the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That's in the context of that section on the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, beginning with verse 24, following. The abomination of desolation, the great tribulation that will take place. What I had mentioned, verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, you have signs in the heavens. We'll see this in Revelation. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. You come over to chapter 25, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Then, they're saying he's on his throne now. He's saying the throne I'm talking about on the earth is yet future. All the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate them, believer from unbeliever. And he'll tell those then that are believers, they're going into the kingdom. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He doesn't say, aren't you glad you've been in the kingdom? Now we're going into the kingdom. I've set my throne up on the earth. The kingdom begins, and I'm sifting out who's coming in and who's not. And we go on. That's where Revelation 19 will bring us, that return of Christ. And then chapter 20 with the beginning of the kingdom. Important that we keep our perspective. Bad theology always catches up to you. We say, well, I think we make too much out of eschatology, future things. We ought to be concentrating on now. If your eschatology is corrupted, your now will get corrupted. The church will think how God must be pleased that we're trying to bring about social justice in the world, that we're trying to raise the poverty level in these places. And we expect to stand before him and say, well, it's not what I told you to do, but it was not a bad idea. I'm happy. It's not the way it is. We're the slaves. He's the master. You do what I tell you. You don't improvise. You don't come up with alternatives. You do what I told you. And when you've done everything I told you, then you remind yourself you're at best an unprofitable slave because you only did what you were told. We have our hands full doing what we were told, let alone trying to improvise and improve on what God said. We're going to the kingdom. You're either going to the kingdom or you're going to hell. There's the only two destinies. You're either going to the kingdom or you're going to hell. We see that when we get to the end of Revelation chapter 20. Everyone not going to the kingdom is sentenced to an eternal hell. Everyone who has been saved by God's grace through faith is going into the kingdom. What a glorious future. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, even as we reflect on the first coming of Christ, even that which is called a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was a triumphal entry. but the nation rejected him. But Christ would accomplish the greatest victory, paying the penalty for sin. So then when he does come to establish his kingdom, there'll be a host of the redeemed who, because of your grace and the provision you made in Christ, can rule and reign with him for all eternity. Lord, may the truths of your word grip our hearts. May we hold them fast. May we delight to live in the expectation of the return of Christ to call the church into your presence. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.